You know, when a pastor comes to a new church, there's so many things that you're observing, that you're aware of, that you're thinking about. And one of the things that you're thinking about when you come to a new church is, are there any retired pastors in that church? And part of the reason why you're thinking about that is, hey, maybe there's somebody that can preach for me when I'm gone for the weekend on occasion. And other reasons why you think about that is because sometimes a pastor retires in the same city where he pastored for 10 years. And you wonder, is he still in charge? is he going to be my best friend, or is he going to be my worst critic? And when I came to Wasatch Hills, I was told that there was a pastor in this valley, in this community, that was beloved by the Wasatch Hills Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that was Pastor John Egan. And when you hear that, as a new coming pastor, you wonder, okay, great, or not. And it wasn't very long in my time here at Wasatch Hills that John and Clarine called Becky and I up and said, we'd like to take you to lunch. And they took us to their favorite Indian restaurant here in Salt Lake City. I have not been sponsored by them, so I will not name the name. But they took us to their favorite Indian restaurant buffet. And as I worked my way through that buffet, I thought, is this a test? Am I Daniel and his three friends? But it didn't take me very long to realize that what John and Clarine wanted to share with me was their favorites. And it didn't take me very long to realize that of the churches that they had pastored in, that Wasatch Hills was a favorite. And that no matter who I was or no matter what I did, that I would be one of their favorites too. And as I got to know this Wasatch Hills church, I realized that John and Clarine were favorites of this church, beloved pastor and equally beloved pastor's wife. So it saddened me greatly yesterday to hear the news that Thursday night Pastor John Egan passed away. And I didn't know Pastor John very long, but I know that many of you knew him for, what was it, 10 years that he pastored here at Wasatch Hills? Sorry, again?
13 or 14.
13 or 14, thank you. That's even more worthy of mention, thank you. 13 or 14 years of ministry here in this valley. And it shows. Because when a pastor is in a church that long, there's a stability that's there, and there's a character of that pastor that becomes the character and personality of that church. And the thing that I always have known about Pastor John Egan as I have gotten to know him is he is a gentle shepherd. I say is because I think our Creator has the blueprints for Pastor John Egan. And I think he knows exactly how to turn dust back into Pastor John Egan, to restore him and raise him on that day, and it can't come soon enough. So I just begin today by sharing that news with you, church family, and asking for your prayers for Clarine. I visited with her on the phone yesterday. Becky and I both did. We shared our love, and she shares her love back to all of you. And please keep her in prayer. She is wrestling with now, where does she find her sense of family? Where does she find her sense of community? Where does she find her Adventist community and culture that she loves so much too? And please keep her in your prayers as she processes those decisions. Thank you. Our message today, apocalyptic prayer. I don't know if I'm the only one, but I think a lot of us have, if we're praying people at all, we tend to have a little bit of stress about the fact that we tend to pray most when we're in trouble. I don't know about you, but I've carried a sense of guilt with me my entire life about that very fact. Why is it that I don't really pray very regularly unless I'm in trouble? And then when I'm really in trouble, when things are really bad, I'm rolling out of bed on my knees, and I'm spending so much of my day on my knees just begging God to intercede and begging God to help. And there are times where we have this sense of angst, this sense of guilt about that. I'm really not a good Christian. I'm only there for God when I'm in trouble. You know how it is, right? We all have friends like that. Friends who, you know, they only call us when they need something. And we wondered, is that the way God feels? You know, is it that I only call him when I need something, and otherwise I'm good, I'm okay? Well, Jesus, aware of that angst and aware of that struggle that you and I all face, told a story one day, Luke chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. And he said this, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" Now, the context of any story in the Bible is important, but it's especially important for this story because as Luke tells us his gospel, Luke frames this story in a very significant context. Right before this, Jesus is approached by a group of Pharisees that essentially say, "Hey, if you're a so-called Messiah, then when is it going to show up? If you're the king of the Jews, when are you going to start acting kingly? When is the kingdom going to arrive? When are you going to take up arms together with us and overthrow these Roman oppressors who are ruining our lives? When is the kingdom going to come?" And Jesus replies to those Pharisees. He says, "You know what? You look at the coming of the kingdom of God like it's an event that you can buy a ticket for and you can go to. Or like it's something we can put on our calendar and say, okay, this is when the kingdom is going to happen. This is inauguration day. And what you don't realize is the kingdom of heaven is," Jesus says in my translation, "in the midst of you." Which is actually kind of an ambiguous answer. The kingdom of heaven, is it right in the middle of you? Fortunately, it helps us at the grammar. He's speaking you as in y'all, plural. The kingdom of heaven is right in the midst of you. Which really makes it interesting because Jesus himself, if he's the king, he is the kingdom. And if he's standing there with a circle of Pharisees around him, he's saying the kingdom of heaven is right here. And you're not even realizing it. You're not even seeing it. And then Jesus does something. As he walks away from those Pharisees and has a private conversation with his disciples, he begins to speak apocalyptically. Apocalyptic just means to reveal. It's very similar to the word epiphany that you heard in our introductory words. To reveal, to shine a light upon something. And in this presentation of Epiphany, we find Jesus talking in apocalyptic terms. He says, "Soon the Son of Man will be gone." Well, to close disciples and friends of Jesus, the notion that he's going to leave them, the notion that he's going to be gone, is apocalyptic. It's earth-shattering. It's the end of the world if Jesus isn't with us anymore. What else do we have to live for? And then not only does he tell them that he's going to leave, but he also tells him that imposters are going to rise up in his place to deceive people, false messiahs. Jesus is speaking apocalyptically. He begins to tell them that they will experience suffering and rejection, even from their closest friends, as they remain faithful followers of him. And then he begins to tell them that the events will unfold to the degree that there will be fire and brimstone, fire and burning sulfur, coming down from heaven. And then he cautions them, "Do not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Remain faithful as you go through these apocalyptic times." And then he ends it with this most cheering little tidbit: "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Yeah, just to brighten up your day a little bit. A gruesome scene. An apocalyptic scene. And as we hear this, we think to ourselves, wait a minute. I wish that when Jesus would talk about his kingdom, he would talk about beauty and sunshine and flowers and birds singing, not apocalyptic, scary, frightening language. What's going on? Why does he talk like this? And of course, the most natural response that we might have is he's talking like this because it's a serious business. And it really matters. There's a war going on and it matters what side you're on. And that's not untrue. But right after that, Jesus turns to the topic of prayer. In our greatest crisis, in apocalyptic times, in times where everything scary like this list right here are happening, it's time to pray. And so he says, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. This parable of prayer is a parable of crisis. It's a parable of an apocalyptic moment for this widow in her conflict with this adversary. It's a legal term in this context. This adversary is the one with whom she is in conflict in court. She's in the middle of a lawsuit, in the middle of a legal battle between herself and someone else, and she's coming to the judge saying, please give me justice, please give me justice, please resolve this case. It's been long enough. Notice something about the judge. He neither fears God nor respects man. Not exactly the judge you want to have presiding over your case. And she's a widow. In first century times, she has hardly any power at all. The best gift she has, the greatest strength she has, is the gift of badgering. Perhaps she badgered her husband to death. We don't know. But she's a widow, and she's really good at working this judge over. For a while, it tells us, he refused. But afterwards, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. I love this in the Greek. It actually uses a word in the Greek in this passage that has to do with getting a black eye. And I don't know if the judge means it metaphorically or literally. But I think he's saying, if this lady keeps working me over, I'm going to get a black eye in the community and maybe literally. She's really working him over. He knows he doesn't fear God and he doesn't respect man, but boy, is he taking a beating. Now, right here in this story is where we often get stuck. Because we read this story and we say, really, is that the way God is? No wonder my prayers aren't getting answered. Because he doesn't listen, he doesn't care. I have to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. I'm just going to have to beat God up in order to get what I want. And the mistake we make is to assume that in this parable that Jesus is sharing, the judge and God are analogous. Jesus is saying God is like a judge who neither fears God or respects man. Does that sound like God? This story, as Jesus sets the stage, he makes it absolutely clear that God is the complete opposite of this. This judge is the unjust judge, and God is the just judge. That's the difference. And then Jesus goes on as he tells this story, and he says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God, the just judge, give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Again, we have to remind ourselves when we're reading this first century document called the New Testament, we have to remind ourselves that the people of Israel had been praying for hundreds of years to be delivered from the oppression they had been experiencing. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and now Rome, rule over them and dominate their lives every single day. And they've been praying, and they've been praying, and they've been praying, and they've been praying. And they start to wonder to themselves, is God just like an unrighteous judge? Doesn't really respect himself and his own values, and he certainly doesn't respect people. And Jesus says, God's a good judge. And then he asks this question, will he delay over them? And it makes you wonder. You know, Jesus is saying, will God ever show up? Will he ever do what he has promised? And of course, I wonder as Jesus says that if he's not just sitting there thinking, you know who I am, right? You know I am the Son of God, right? You know that God has actually shown up in me. For the last 30 years, he's been walking and talking among you, right? You know that. They don't. But then he says this, being God, the King, present among them, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find people that understand and know the times in which they live? Will people even know when the Son of Man finally comes? And I think Jesus is saying here, when I return for my second coming, will the widows still be persistent in prayer? Will they still know the times in which they live, or will they just become so numb that they'll think everything's great when in fact apocalyptic things are taking place all around them? Luke tells us that the whole purpose of this parable was to this effect, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. You know, as I think about my own prayer life, and it's like, why do I only come to God when I'm in trouble? The answer might be, the problem isn't that I only come to God when I'm in trouble. The problem is I don't realize I'm always in trouble. Right? I'm always in trouble. Maybe first century examples aren't that helpful to us, so maybe we need 21st century examples. Last Monday night, I settled in to watch a football game I've been waiting to watch all season long. Why? Because any quarterback that can beat Patrick Mahomes is my favorite quarterback. And that night, last Monday night, two quarterbacks were playing against one another who had both in this last season beat Patrick Mahomes. Praise the Lord. And I love these guys. One of them, quarterback for the Wyoming Cowboys before he was drafted by the Buffalo Bills. My alma mater, University of Wyoming, hasn't had a football player in the NFL in who knows how long, but here he is. Especially a quarterback. The Bengals, an amazing young talent, also beat my archenemy, Patrick Mahomes. And I remember as that game began and those teams faced each other on the field for the coin toss, I remember thinking, wow, who's going to win this game? And the beauty of it was that no matter which team won, it was going to make things tougher for Patrick Mahomes and his Chiefs. And so I was there eager to watch this game. There was a lot on the line because I know it's Sabbath, and I'm sorry for talking about football on Sabbath. Or ever. But there was a lot at stake in this game, and it has to do with the playoffs, and it has to do with this whole tournament system of how they put the playoffs together and where you play in the playoffs. Do you get to play before your home crowd where they're so noisy when the other team has the ball and they're so quiet when you have the ball? And it gives you a certain advantage, a home field advantage. If you win a certain number of games and you beat the right teams, it gives you an advantage. And both of these teams had those kinds of advantages on the line at stake as this game began. And everybody in the nation who watches Monday Night Football was watching this game, eagerly wanting to find out and sometimes even laying bets on the teams. I didn't, by the way. Just so you know. Just want to make that clear. I'm in enough trouble for bringing up football on a Sabbath morning without getting accused of gambling at the same time. 9 minutes into the game, the Bills safety, DeMar, tackled a man, jumped up to his feet, wobbled a little bit, and fell flat on his back in the middle of the field. Completely unconscious. They didn't know until they got up to him and began to check him. His heart wasn't beating. And the crew that came in to check on him started demanding some scissors and cutting his uniform and beginning CPR on him right there on the field. And suddenly, playoff positions, home field advantage, season records, statistics, none of that mattered. All that mattered was prayer. In fact, the only people on the field that weren't praying were the people that were doing CPR, and they might have been praying too. I got a hunch. I'm sure there's somebody in this room that's done CPR before, and if you're ever doing CPR on somebody who is dying, you're praying. And sometimes we live in this world where there are people that say thoughts and prayers are not enough. You've got to do something. Well, what do you do when CPR is a one-on-one thing? We can't all do CPR on the guy at the same time. And since when is thoughts and prayers not enough? And what I watched was a whole stadium of people. Didn't matter what color of jersey they were wearing. They were praying for a man's heart to start beating again. Players gathered around in a circle, around their friends. My friend, the quarterback I look up to, the Wyoming Cowboy quarterback. We're personal friends. Never met the guy. But he's holding his face and he's wiping tears out of his eyes for his teammate who is dying on the field. That, my friends, is apocalyptic prayer. And what I want us to understand today is that it's not that we only pray when we're in trouble. It's that we don't know that we're always in trouble. And every once in a while, the events of this earth and the petty silliness of what we do in this world, like a football game, suddenly intersect with what actually really matters in the world, life and death, eternity versus nothingness. And when those things intersect, there's only one thing that we can find ourselves doing, and that's prayer. Big, tough, grown men that can conquer and tackle mountains have nothing to do but to kneel. I heard an interview with a former NFL wide receiver. Heard an interview with him after this event, just that evening. And he said, you know, here's the deal. When something like this happens, it shows you how important prayer is. It shows you that nothing else matters when it really gets down to it. Prayer is the only thing we can do. It shows the power of prayer. One of the anchormen on ESPN stopped right in the middle of his mumbling and fumbling and trying to figure out how to fill the dead air and the space and the time while they worked on this man on the field. And he finally just said, you know what, I'm just going to do it right now. I'm going to pray. And he prayed on CNN, live television in front of everybody. And I think he still has his job. Apocalyptic prayer. I would suggest this. Prayer is that moment when an early event, I don't think I meant early, when an event intersects, earthly event, my typo, Prayer is that moment when an earthly event intersects with the kingdom realities of heaven. And the problem isn't that we only come to God when we're in trouble. It's that it takes rare moments for us to realize that we're always in trouble, and therefore we always, always need to pray. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And there was a widow who kept coming and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find people who realize that they're always in trouble? Will he find faith on the earth?" I can't imagine what's going on in Jesus' mind as he says these words, but I wonder if because of his omniscient power, he can see through time and he can see to our time in the 21st century, and he can wonder, will there be anybody who knows how much trouble they're in and how much they need to pray? Peter gives us this advice. In the same context, in the same spirit, there is a commonality in the New Testament witness to this reality. The end of all things, Peter says, 2,000 years ago, is at hand. You don't know when you're going to tackle somebody and your heart's going to stop beating. You don't know when your heart's going to stop beating and you didn't tackle somebody. So it's not foolish for Peter to say this 2,000 years ago. The end of all things for you is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Therefore, keep your head clear. Don't pursue dopamine rushes from things that aren't actually God. Be sober. Live a clean, healthy life for the sake of your prayer. Above all, keep loving, because love covers a multitude of sins. Later on in this same context, Peter says this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Peter understands the context of apocalyptic prayer. He understands the context that we're always in trouble and we always have these anxieties and we need to just cast them on him because he cares for us. And then he once again returns to the sober-mindedness. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Grab him by the beard and punch him in the head by praying. Biblical violence, prayer. Your adversary, I'm reminded of a widow who comes to an unjust judge and says, "Give me justice against my adversary." How much more would a just judge come speedily to give you justice? Even as your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter concludes, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We're all in trouble. We all need prayer. And after, Peter says, you have suffered a little while. Anybody remember how Peter died? That wasn't pretty. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, I want to claim this last verse for my friend, Pastor John Egan. Pastor John lived a wonderful, beautiful life. And Pastor John also suffered for a little while. And I appeal to the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, that he will restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish Pastor John Egan one day. And it's my prayer for you too, that he would do that same thing. He's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He will restore you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you, and he will establish you all in due time. And this doxology with which he concludes, to him, to the God of all grace, to Christ himself, be all dominion forever and ever. Amen.